Beloved congregation of the Lord, you know that the Apostles' Creed is a confession of faith. Whenever we say, I believe, we are stating what our creed is. And in the Apostles' Creed, we very clearly state, I believe in God the Father. I believe in God the Son. I believe in God the Holy Spirit. It's all about faith, living, saving, comforted faith. In order for a sinner to be saved and washed and cleansed and redeemed and forgiven and to be called a child of God, in order to have a place in the new heaven and the new earth, in order to be comforted, we need to believe in Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son. Also these facts, that He is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and that our Lord Jesus Christ is coming again to judge the living and the dead. And that's our focus this afternoon from Psalm 110, verse 1, and Lord's Day 19 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Psalm 110, verse 1, this is God's word. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And Lord's Day 19, question 50, why is it added and sits at the right hand of God? Because Christ is ascended into heaven for this end, that he might appear as head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. Question 51, what profit is this glory of Christ, our head, unto us? First, that by His Holy Spirit He pours out heavenly graces upon us, His members, and then, that by His power He defends and preserves us against all enemies. Question 52. What comfort is it to you that Christ shall come again to judge the living and the dead? The answer, that in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for that very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory. So our theme is Christ, who is now seated at the right hand of God, shall come again. And first we want to consider together the importance of Christ being at the right hand of God. Why is that so important? And secondly, the comfort that Jesus is coming again to judge. And thirdly, the difference it makes in my life, that my life is hid with Christ in God as he is seated at the right hand of God. So first then, the importance of Jesus being at the right hand of God. We confess as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe in Jesus Christ who sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. That article reminds us that Jesus has been exalted, he's been glorified, he is honored, he's been given power and authority and majesty over all the universe. For 40 days after his resurrection from the dead, Jesus appeared to his disciples as he remained on this earth, and then he ascended up into heaven, as we saw last time, where God set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, according to Ephesians 1, verse 20. And do you know, children, that the verse of our text, Psalm 110, verse 1, is the most often quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament? This, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool, is quoted nearly 20 times in the New Testament. That tells us how important this doctrine that is before us this afternoon is. When Jesus sat down at the right hand of God, this verse in Psalm 110 is fulfilled. Now, why is it so important that Christ is seated at the right hand of God? Well, you see, to be seated at the right hand of a person is a symbol of honor. Maybe you remember from your Bible history when Bathsheba came to her son, King Solomon. He stood up to meet her and bowed down to her and had her seated at his right hand. 1 Kings chapter 2. That's the place of honor, the place of power. Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. And God's right hand signifies the highest power, his omnipotence. It signifies God's highest dignity and honor and majesty. So Jesus being seated and remaining seated at God's right hand means that the power and the strength of God is his. The dignity, the honor, the power, the glory, the kingdom, the majesty of God is Christ's. The kingship of Christ is now reality. Today, right now, Christ rules over his people and over the whole universe from that place, seated at the right hand of God. Jesus is the head of the church there. And Christ's spiritual kingship is royal over his people, the church. He rules a spiritual kingdom by his word and Holy Spirit, using spiritual means with a spiritual goal. And it's the rule of Christ in the hearts and lives of his people. That's what that is. Only the redeemed, those for whom Christ died, only those who are born again by the blood and the Holy Spirit of Christ are part of this kingdom and receive their direction from Christ by means of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. And the goal of the rule of Christ is the complete salvation of every one of his people. And this rule is visible wherever we see the ingathering, the governing, protecting, and perfecting of the church. When Christ ascended into heaven and was seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, he publicly assumed his throne and exercised and exercises his kingdom. That doesn't mean that he was not a king before this, or that before this the kingdom and the power and the glory were not his. They always were. During the Old Testament, for example, Christ carried on his work as the spiritual king through the judges and the kings of Israel. And in the New Testament, Christ's rule of his church was first exercised by the disciples and then by the apostles. He trained them to provide leadership for the early church. And he gradually passed that on to pastors and elders and deacons. And Christ rules his church today through lawfully elected office bearers. And when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again on the clouds of heaven and the New Jerusalem descends from heaven to this earth, then Christ's spiritual rule will still be by human beings. In the new heavens and the new earth, those renewed human bodies of the elect. Christ rules his church from eternity past to eternity future, according to Hebrews 1, chapter 8. And that is because Jesus is the head and the king of his church. That's also why the church must be managed here on this earth always according to his will, his revealed will. The church in all her ways must submit to the Lord. That means the church must preach the pure doctrine of the gospel of Christ. The church must conduct the sacraments as Christ instituted them. The church must exercise Christian discipline in order to receive again and to restore sinners into the midst of the church. And the church must go and make disciples of all nations. And Christ governs and rules all of this from his place at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Do you see how important that is, that he is there? It is from there that Christ pours out his heavenly graces upon us, his members. We confess here in Lord's Day 19. And Christ does that as the head of his church by his Holy Spirit, whom he has sent to us now once he was seated at God's right hand. From his place at the right hand of God the Father, Jesus gives gifts unto men. What gifts does he give? We read about them in Ephesians 4, verse 11 and following. He gave some apostles, and he gave some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Oh, the Lord Jesus Christ gives his church these gifts because he wants his church to grow. He wants believers to grow up. He wants us to become mature. He wants us to be more and more like him. Where he is, ascended, seated at the right hand of God, he gives these gifts to his church so that the members of the church can serve each other and build each other up in the most holy faith. You see the importance then of Christ being our spiritual king? Think of the advantage, the benefits, the comforts that believers get from that. In Ephesians 1, verse 22, Paul writes, God has put all things under Christ's feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. So Christ's universal spiritual kingship is for the benefit of his church. And we could say that all of world history is subordinate to church history. God has put all things under his feet for the church. God has put COVID-19 under the feet of Christ for the benefit of the church. Christ rules the destinies of individuals and nations. The Catechism says he is there to defend us and to keep us safe from all our enemies. The devil, his host of demons, the world, our very own flesh, all conspire to attack us and to defeat us and to lure us away from Christ and to take our eyes off him. But God Almighty has invested Jesus with all authority so that he is able to control and thus control all the powers and the forces and the movements in this world. And he thus protects his own against all the powers of darkness. And as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have this confidence. Many powers threaten to destroy the church, but it will endure forever because Christ, the head of the church, is the ruler of the universe. And because Christ, the head of the church, has all dominion and power and glory and authority, and he will exercise them for the benefit of his church. That's why it's so important that Christ is now seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, because from there, he rules the universe for the benefit of the church. It brings us to a second thought this afternoon. Christ is not going to stay there forever. He's going to come back. A second thought, the comfort that Jesus is coming again to judge. I believe that Jesus Christ shall come again to judge the living and the dead. That's something we need to remind ourselves and each other of more often. This life, this world, is going to come to an end. The present form of our existence is not everlasting, but the kingdom of God is everlasting. And our treasure, beloved, ought to be in heaven rather than on earth. He's there now, but he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. That day is coming. Can't be reversed. The day is coming when Christ shall come again from heaven. That's stressed in the Bible in Matthew 26 and Acts chapter 1. And Scripture places great emphasis on how public that will be when Christ comes. It's called often His appearing. It won't be hidden. It will be a public appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. His sign will be in the skies. He will come in the clouds. Trumpets will announce His arrival. And when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, everyone will confess His greatness. Every knee shall bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. My knees too, and your knees too. He is coming again as judge. He, the one who was judged by Pilate and the Sanhedrin, that day himself will sit on the judgment seat as judge over all men. He will come to judge the living who are alive at his coming and the dead who have died before he comes. And all will see Christ indeed as King and Lord. Now, what the Bible teaches about the judgment fills the hearts of many people with terror. And so it should. If you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the fact that Christ is coming again to judge the living and the dead should scare you. Should make you tremble with terror and horror. Because unless you are found in Christ that day, you shall be damned forevermore. For other people, the Bible's teaching on the final judgment serves as a restraining influence on their lives. They go through life thinking someday I'm going to have to answer for every thought and every motive and every word and every deed. And so that thought of a final judgment kind of restrains them from certain sinful acts and evil. But when the Apostles' Creed or when the Catechism discusses this article of faith about Christ coming again to judge the living and the dead, it doesn't talk about fear. It doesn't talk about terror. Doesn't talk about restraint of sin. It speaks of comfort. What comfort is it to you that Christ shall come again to judge the living and the dead? That's the most surprising and unusual way to think about the final judgment, isn't it? Can you imagine with me a convicted murderer or a rapist expecting comfort when they are brought before the judge? Imagine each one of us with our sinful records standing before Jesus Christ, our judge. Do you expect to be dreaming of comfort with that thought? Or terror? And yet, there is comfort. It emphasizes Christ as opposed to any other judge. What is our comfort as we think about the final judgment? What's our comfort in the midst of all our sorrows and persecutions? First of all, with uplifted head, so with turning my eyes toward heaven, thinking about the final judgment, I look for that very same person who offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God, that is the judgment seat of God, and has removed all the curse from me to come as judge from heaven. That's amazing, isn't it? Believers, when we're in our right place, with eyes lifted up toward heaven, thinking about the final judgment, we look for that very same person who before offered himself for our sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all the curse from us, for that person to come and judge us from heaven. To understand this just a little bit better, we should consider the attitude of a guilty person towards his sentencing judge. A guilty person who rightly fears his judge. He's scared of the judge. And when we consider that the judge is God Almighty, then the fear of that guilty person is magnified many times over. And we, beloved, are all guilty of sin and evil. Our judge doesn't have to look very far to find evidence to convict us and to sentence us. He doesn't have to look too hard for proof of our guilt. And so our attitude to him as judge should be fear and trembling. And yet for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is not an attitude of fear and trembling. We do not fear our heavenly judge that way. No, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ await his appearance as judge with comfort, with confidence. How can that be? Because when we see him as judge, we've already seen him before. We've seen him, even in the Apostles' Creed, as a baby, lying in a manger, a human being like us. We saw him walk into Pilate's courthouse as the defendant. We've already seen him as he was executed for the crimes that we committed. We saw him suffer the torments of hell when he was forsaken by God for us. And so when we stand up in the final judgment and we look up to the judgment seat, who will we see? Jesus Christ, our Savior. Jesus, our mediator. Jesus, our substitute sitting there. Oh, believers, we have nothing to fear. Why not? Because our judge is also our Savior, our friend, as he called his disciples. Because our judge has gone from the defendant's seat to the judge's bench. Because our judge was himself judged for our sin and our evil. Our judge has been found guilty and punished for what we have done. Our judge has suffered the pains and the torments of hell in our place. And therefore, as the Apostle Paul puts it, there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Because Christ, our judge, has already been condemned in our place. So dear believers here this afternoon, we have nothing to fear on Judgment Day. We can face that day with confidence that even worthless sinners like us will survive his withering judgment. Not because we are worthy in ourselves, no, but because he has already stood trial in my place before God. And so he has removed the whole curse from me. That is real comfort. Our judge is our Savior. So for believers, there's nothing to fear. And actually, a day to look forward to, when Christ shall return on the clouds of heaven to judge the living and the dead. There's a second comfort from this teaching. All his enemies and mine he will condemn to everlasting damnation. Now read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. The Lord shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Jesus will say to all such people, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And notice how it's written, his enemies and mine he will condemn. There's such a complete union between the Lord Jesus Christ and his people, between the believer and his Lord, that the Lord's enemies are my enemies. And my enemies are the Lord's enemies. Say, are you sure about that? Yes, I'm sure about that. Is it not true? People who take the Lord's name in vain are enemies of the Lord and are our enemies too, because we love that name and we can't stand it when someone takes it in vain. Think about this, the possibility here this afternoon that the people in your own family are the Lord's enemies. And so then really your enemies too, dear believers. And those of you who are here this afternoon as enemies of God, as enemies of Christ, who don't believe the gospel, remember, you are the Lord's enemy and you will be condemned to everlasting damnation. Now, there's no comfort here for unbelievers who die in their unbelief. Believe the gospel even today. There's more comfort here for believers. He shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory. Read in Matthew 25, then the king shall say unto them on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Oh, in that final judgment, true believers will not be condemned by God, but rather will be translated to the glory of God and of his Christ. And we will be publicly given the joy and the glory of heaven. So we can ask each other this afternoon, is there comfort here for you? Is there comfort for you in the fact that Jesus Christ shall come again to judge the living and the dead? Your answer to that question depends on another question and its answer. Is Christ your Savior? Do you believe that? Do you take him at his word in the Holy Gospel? Because if you're still a stranger to Christ, living in unbelief, then Christ is not your Savior. And there can be no comfort, but only fear and trembling in this teaching that someday Christ will come to judge the living and the dead. If you do not know Christ now, and you do not believe the gospel and repent of your sins now, then you will not know him as your Savior and judge. You will know him as your sentencing judge then. If you do not believe that he was your substitute on the cross, you will be rejected and convicted and condemned by him on the day when he sits as judge. But it doesn't have to be that way. Because even today, even right now, in the preaching of the gospel, he says, as it were, to you right now, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your soul. Come to me. Come to Christ. And if Christ is your Savior, then you are comforted this day. That one day Christ will return, your Savior, to judge the living and the dead. The faith in Christ sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, where he rules as king of his church and governs all things, and that he will come again to judge the living and the dead, not only gives great comfort to the elect, those who believe the gospel, not only profits us for the future of eternal joys and glory, but it has a great impact and influence on how we live our lives here in the meantime. That's our third thought, the difference it makes that my life is hid with Christ in God. We'll consider that after we sing number 302. The Lord unto his Christ has said, in glory I enthrone thee. All three verses, 302. The difference it makes that my life is hid with Christ in God. Remember last time when we considered the article, He Ascended into Heaven? We began to consider how that impacts the way believers ought to be living here in the meantime. In Colossians 3, we looked at these words, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That means, dear believers, right now, we are with Christ in God, at the right hand of God already. That's where our life is hidden. We saw also from verse 11 that Christ is all and in all. And for a believer, Christ indeed is all. He's all my righteousness. He's all my hope. He's all my expectation. And he is in all believers without any distinction. And Paul continues to say, because of who Christ is and because of who you are in Christ, in Colossians 3 verse 12, put on therefore, and therefore you could say, because Christ is all to you and in every one of you, because you are the elect of God, because you are chosen from all eternity, because you are holy and beloved, it's all things he said before, because you are set apart by God from millions of others, you are the loved of God in Christ because of who you are in Christ. Because of all that, not only are we to put off the sins of the flesh and sinful attitudes, not only does our position in Christ determine the things we do not do, but also and especially the things we do. Put on bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. That's what we're supposed to be putting on. Does it remind you of another verse in the Bible, Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit, mentions these very same matters. And in Colossians 3, these are just the opposite of anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy and filthy communications. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. You could put patience. That's what people who are being conformed to the image of Christ become like. And you can see it in the way they behave toward each other. Here in verse 13, forbearing one another. Sometimes people think, well, I guess we just have to put up with each other. That's not what forbearing means. Forbearing means being patient with each other in the sense of enduring possible difficulties even. Here it's joined right away, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. Forgiving. Forgiving one another. If any man has a quarrel against anyone else, that doesn't mean we just forget. We sometimes wish we could forget, but we don't just forget. But forgiving somebody does mean that you never bring that matter up again against this person. Forgiving one another. If you have an unforgiving spirit, bearing a grudge, you need to get on your knees and repent of that sin. And from the heart, be ready to forgive. It's like dropping charges against the person who has wronged you. Forgiving each other if any man has a quarrel against any. That the way that's written in Greek, it means it implies blame. Somebody falsely blaming you for something. And Paul says, forbearing each other, forgiving each other, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And how does Christ forgive our sins? What does he do? He lifts off the burden of your sins. And he never mentions them again. Never brings them up against you again. And so when you say to someone, I forgive you, then you never bring that matter up again. You say, how is that possible? Well, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity. Put on love, the most important matter in a Christian's life. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Put on love. Put it on like a jacket. The Bible speaks of faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Love, Paul says here, which is the bond of perfectness. The bond is something that unites and brings together. It's the glue that holds the church or the family in unity and in love. The bond of perfectness. Love binds all of this together in perfect unity. In Galatians 5 verse 13, he puts it this way, brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only do not use your liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve each other. Don't use your liberty as an occasion to the flesh to live the way you think you want to live. And then Paul doesn't give a whole long list of rules and regulations and laws to keep. No, he says one thing. By love, serve each other. And we know already, don't we, that a person who's born again has the love of Christ poured into his heart. And the desire of that person's heart now, and empowered by the Holy Spirit, and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ is to love each other, to serve each other lovingly. Because becoming more and more Christ-like means to be a humble, loving servant. And somebody says, but that's an impossible task. You don't know some of the people in my life who I am called to forbear and to forgive. That standard, serve each other by love, that's too high for me. That standard is not too high at all for a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I remind you of one of the advantages of Christ's resurrection. We heard it last time. He sends us His Holy Spirit, by whose power we now seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. That's where this power comes from. This power to forbear each other, this power to love each other and forgive each other. Oh, dear believers, your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And He sends His Holy Spirit. as the guarantee that one day you will be with Him there eternally. And in the meantime, our life here on earth, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as the church of God, is marked by loving service. Loving service. Love to God, because He first loved us. And love to our neighbor, flowing out of that bond with Christ. And all because the Holy Spirit has poured the love of God into our hearts. Romans 5 verse 5. We love Him because He first loved us. And we love others for the same reason, because He first loved us. John writes in 1 John 4, if anyone hates his brother and says, I love God, he's a liar. How can you love God whom you have not seen and not love your brother whom you have seen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord our God, we come before Thee now, O Lord, at the end of this service. We have confessed, I believe, in Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, who is sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. We have confessed that He shall come again to judge the living and the dead. We have heard, O Lord, of the great importance of Christ being there as the King of the Church, as the ruler of the universe, but also of the comfort of believers in the fact that Christ is coming to judge the living and the dead. We would recognize Him as our Savior on the judgment seat. We've also heard a little something, Lord, of what it means that our lives are now hidden with Christ in God. We know that God is love, and that our whole characteristic as the people of God is to be love. Love to God, love to others. Lord, if that is lacking or if that is diminishing, will You, O Lord, come again? Revive us. Revive our love for each other, for the Lord, for Thy people, for the unsaved. Bless us together in this week. Lord, we do pray again for little Matthew as he receives treatments for leukemia. Lord, bless these treatments. Use it, Lord, to bring healing and recovery. Continue to encourage and strengthen Mandy and Johnny and their whole family circle. Lord, take care of us, we pray. Keep us from sin. Forgive our sins in Jesus' name. Amen.